Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 276. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me via technology, we actually have our technology working, is Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder at Westminster also, and he is here via the internet. Hey, Rob.
I am. Look, I'm virtual.
And if I could hit the
aren't we all virtual?
Yeah, aren't we all virtual? We'll probably get into that when we talk about our subject matter today, huh? Are we all virtual or not?
That is true. That's true.
So, what's it like way down yonder in the Southlands right now?
In my palatial southern estate.
Yeah,
it was kind of cold this morning. I mean, it was very cold this morning. I think the temperature might have gone up, but it was. Just under 20.
Yeah,
I saw it at 20. It felt worse.
It was chill, but it is getting warmer. Warm.
Okay. The cold weather scared me, so I went and hid.
You hibernate for an hour or two?
I thought about it. Yeah.
Yeah.
And so now I'm afraid to. I pulled all the drapes. We don't have drapes, but I pulled them anyway. And then every now and then I peek outside.
Yeah, you huddled in. Yeah, but it is supposed to be a relatively mild week. We're getting close to mid 50s, I think, this week.
Oh, I'll take that.
Yeah, at least up here. But you're like I said, you're in the Southlands of Illinois. Well, not really, but
that's true. That's
Southlands of Chicagoland.
It's like a different time zone.
You're the southern Chicagoland, the southernmost parts of Chicagoland, if we use that terminology.
Yes, I am almost. In Indiana. Well, I am almost in Indiana.
That's very true. you could probably throw a rock into Indiana.
Maybe
Melody could.
Digging that tunnel so we can escape to Indiana when the time necessitates it.
When they put up the barbed wire to keep everybody in.
The wall to keep us in Illinois. Because in the last 10 years, Illinois has lost 1 million people.
Yeah, it's a lot of people.
Yeah. It's bright and sunny, which is nice. Which is funny. It's funny in the winter because in the winter, when it's bright and sunny, it's colder.
Yeah, the layer of clouds doesn't keep the warmth in as much. I think that's what they say. Right. So all the heat can escape. Yes. I don't know if that's true, but that's what I've heard. I like the blanket of clouds in the wintertime. So instead of being 20 degrees, it's 25.
Well, that's what we had that over the Friday and Saturday.
Oh, it was really cold on Friday and Saturday. Yeah.
Yeah. But that gray, that cloud layer.
That was there. That's because it was snowing.
Well, yeah, that's true. That is very true.
Yeah.
And so we decided to drive. We decided to drive places in the blizzard.
Where did you drive, Rob?
You drove to Michigan.
I drove to Michigan with our other two elders. You drove on your own because you didn't want to be near us or hang out with us.
Yes. I'm so much closer.
Yeah, that's right. You are closer. But what we drove to Holland, Michigan. We couldn't drive to Holland, the Netherlands. That would be hard. Holland, Michigan, and let's see, we had ourselves a sessional retreat, which was good. It's good for sessions to do, I think, on occasion, and have time to talk. Yeah, we had the brothers from Harvest OPC, a couple of brothers from there, talk with us, and it was a good time. It was, I think, a good time, really encouraging, and we got some good results, good fruit of the conversations to, Lord willing, be a blessing to our congregation overall and leading the church forward. Yeah. We might talk more about that in upcoming podcasts as those things unfurl in the life of our own congregation. Yeah. Who knows?
Yeah, definitely. I think there's a few topics that we can they'll probably be beneficial to our listeners in thinking forward with their own congregations that they're part of. And I think that'd be good.
Yeah, but
today we're back with Burkhoff.
Yeah, now we're back with Burkhoff, Summary of Christian Doctrine. We are in chapter 9, which is in the overall chapter section or section called The Doctrine of God and Creation, under the secondary subject of the works of God and creation. So we did the divine decrees, then we did creation. And hey, interestingly, the next one is providence. It just happens to follow nicely the shorter catechism subject matter. Divine decrees, what are the divine decrees, and then God's works of creation and providence. So that's what we're in today, the work of creation, God's work of creation.
Yeah, I think there's a natural, at least to me, there's a natural thought process with people that we're going to talk about the things of God. Okay, we're going to have a systematic understanding of God and Christianity in that. And I think our immediate thought is to go to creation. So let's start with creation, because creation is the beginning, right? That's how we got here. And I'm not saying that thought is necessarily wrong. I think it's just because we think in time respect. We're creatures of time. We live in time. We move in time. Our daily schedules, our whole life, if it revolves around what's going to happen next hour or next, you know, what am I going to do later on tonight? What am I going to do tomorrow? What am I going to do this week? The plans that we make are time-centric. And so for us to think, okay, let's talk about God and like a systematic theology, we automatically go straight to creation. But Burkhoff, of course, and like you're saying, the Westminster Divines start with God himself, because before creation, there's only God. Mm-hmm. In fact, there is no time.
Yeah, time is a created thing.
It's just God.
Yeah.
And so we have to understand exactly. And I think that, I think it's impossible for us to really wrap our heads around that completely, because we are so immersed in time. It's kind of like being, immersed in air. We breathe. We don't think about, okay, now I need to breathe.
Okay, right.
Next one. But that's just, unless there's a problem.
Yeah, but it even goes beyond that, I think, because we do have the concept of not breathing because people suffocate, right? You have that, you know, sure. what happens, you know what it's like, but it's like the air you breathe, but, or, you know, like the fish in water, right? It's a similar concept, but we have no real sense of there not being time, because it's ingrained, because we're finite. We are creatures, and we don't have a concept of what it is like to be God in that sense, without time, or to be timeless, to be infinite. We just don't have that. We don't not only have that experience, but we're created without it. I mean, we don't have, because we're created in this body. We're created in this world, which is the creation, which is by definition, not God. And so we don't have that as any real sense, except for in a theoretical way of trying to sort of ponder it and consider it. We don't have any real experience with timelessness. I'm sorry if it just goes blank for a little while. That's just me pondering timelessness. Oh, sorry.
Oh, okay. I'm the one that's supposed to be more sleep deprived today. So
Rob, you're starting your. You don't mind mentioning you're starting your time shift, your shift of time, on the air.
I'm doing some work. I'm doing some work very late and very early in the morning.
Yes.
And so I'm a little tired right now. So time, the change of my own schedule.
It messes
the
with
time
you.
Time change. Mm-hmm. It does.
The time that I when I flew. Eastward, first to Europe and then south into Africa. I mean, it was only a 6-hour time difference, a 7-hour time difference, but that really messed me up, you know, just for a couple of days until my body acclimated. But the whole concept of time is a new thing. No, it's not a new thing.
we've just invented time. No.
Wow. No, it's a it's an odd thing to just try to conceive of, because it's just, it, we are bound by it. Yeah.
Right. And what Burkhoff does at the beginning of this is he looks at creation in and of itself as, in different ways. He talks about, the Bible talks about creation in different ways. Just because when we started with the decrees, when we start with God himself, and God decreeing, that in and of itself is a creative act. And yet it doesn't necessarily mean that he decrees only when he brings the world into existence. Now, maybe this is for us to understand. We have to segment what God is doing, because we only think in time. So when we think about what God does in creation, in the, his purposes, we place him into a time frame. But that's the only way we can understand it.
Yeah, I mean, we consider God before creation, but we have no real sense of what that, because I think we tend to think of space, the darkness of space, but even that's created, right? That space is created. It's not as though that was what was there and God was in it, because then God would be, there'd be two, actually Burkhoff says this in, a little bit later, there'd be two things that are infinite and two things without beginning. And those two things cannot coexist. There's only one thing, one God that is, and there is no material stuff, which includes the emptiness of space, prior to that statement in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, right?
Yeah, it's interesting because something that's changed in science in the last 10 years with scientists and their understanding of the universe, even though, again, they're coming at it from a very secular, almost atheistic understanding. But we always talk about the vastness of space, like you're talking about, where there's this huge void. You know, there's the Earth, then there's space, there's nothingness, then the moon, right? And then we can do that with every celestial body. But science now is starting to understand that there's actually stuff in that space. And so there's this huge paradigm shift within the sciences of understanding that there, that we shouldn't look at the space as a nothingness. And it just, again, points to the fact that all of creation has purpose, no matter what it is. It was, the purpose is found within the creator. And we, while it's great for us to study it and understand it, if we lose that the connection between the creator and creation, we're never going to really understand what it is, why it's there. Only with our knowledge that of who God is, what his purposes are, can we start to understand what he has created.
Yeah, and I mean, it's only proper that creation give God the glory for that which he is as creator. But as we know, that's not what we tend to do, what humanity does. But he's talking creation in general. He talks about the timing of creation, but not so much in what we might think about immediately, and that is like when it took place, but just that it's in the beginning. Like that's how he starts off. The time of creation, the Bible teaches us that God created the world in the beginning. That's the beginning of temporal. That's the beginning of all temporal things, all things that don't have infinity. So that's anything outside of God himself. So outside of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's when things began. So it's just, I mean, that in and of itself right there helps us with all of the false secular views that come about. Now, we're not placing not dealing with any of the debates at this point with regard to young Earth, old Earth. This is just saying at the beginning or in the beginning, this is when time begins, right? He's not dating anything at this point based upon any scriptural evidence. He's just saying in Genesis 1:1, that's when creation out of nothing or without the use of pre-existent material came to be. And that's where we get the language of creation of nothing or ex nihilo, which is fundamental to the Christian worldview with regard to the created order.
Right. You mentioned before about the eternality of material and how that's an impossibility because it would be infinite. This is the eternality of material was definitely something that was in the minds of the Greeks and Romans, that everything had always existed. And of course, with modern understanding of evolution, the Big Bang, that's kind of become a very common understanding of how to describe how everything came to existence. But there is more and more going back to the eternality of all things within the sciences these days, of looking at instead of necessarily or the idea of Big Bangs, mm-hmm. that everything was, everything existed and then it went into a chaotic state and went out of existence and then went back into existence. And so we can go back and forth. But what's incredible, I think, to us Christians is, there's so much impossibility that comes about by both the eternality of non-conscious material being the creator then, that all these things existed for eternity and that either by accident or even by some sort of spiritual force. And Burkhoff talks about this, about some spiritual force just, guiding the everything into existence. Well, how is that, how in the world is that less believable than an all-powerful, eternal God who creates all things?
Well, because that all-powerful, eternal God makes claims upon humanity, and that's what's not wanted. that's the difference between a force bringing this about,
right.
and a personal God that makes claims upon his creation. Right? There's a possessiveness of potter to pot. When it becomes that God did the creating, and that's what's rejected or rebelled against, we could say. So we have Burkhoff talking about creation in general, and underneath that, creation in general, then he talks about the spiritual world, the material world, these things being things, just three aspects of the overall discussion, right? Of the chapters we've gone through so far, this happens to actually be the longest, and as far as I can tell, at least offhand. And he gives more attention to this for one reason or another. And he details, as in summary fashion, of course, creation in general, talking about creation in general, talking about what its purpose is, even the final end of it. So he has a section called In the Beginning and then the final end of creation. But then he talks about the creation of the spiritual world and the creation of the material world, which I think we'll, move toward. Whether or not we'll get to all of this today is another question. But it's interesting, after talking about being creation out of nothing, he talks about the final purpose of creation and the end of it, the point of it, essentially, right? And he gets into, is it for God or is it for man? I found that useful because he says some find the final end or purpose of creation in the happiness of man. They say that God could not make himself the final end because he's sufficient unto himself. But it would seem to be self-evident that God does not exist for man, but man for God. The creature cannot be the final end of creation. The Bible teaches us clearly that God created the world for the manifestation of his glory. I think that's just useful for us to remember that that is what creation is for. It is for his glory. Now, we're not talking about the fall or anything of that nature at this point, but creation in and of itself, the created order, is not something that came about by necessity, but for glorifying God. The revelation of the glory of God is not intended as an empty show to be admired by the creature. It can be that, but also aims at promoting our welfare, attuning our hearts to the praise of the Creator. And then he's got, you know, several scripture verses referenced, but the created order comes about, I mean, outside of man, the created order, the mountains, the streams, the seas, all of this is meant to bring about our glorifying of the Creator, tuning our hearts to praise of the Creator. And you can go to all sorts of passages of God's Word that, you know, throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, and of course, throughout the New Testament as well, that speak to lifting up the praise of our Creator because of what he has done in the created order. So it's meant to draw our attention to him. And I think it's good for Christians to remember that end is the glory of God. And, well, I think I just went on enough about it.
Right. Well, you're talking about the end being the glory of God.
Yeah.
The end, the purpose.
The purpose.
I mean, the purpose the is to glorify God. So I think Paul in Romans gives us this capsule of how we should understand creation, how creation relates to God, how creation relates to us, how we need to understand all and basically all of history. I think it kind of puts into this, but what's happening or with creation is not separate from us, because we are also part of creation. Scripture does kind of make this, humanity and what's in creation distinction at times, but we are created, we are creatures, and we are created to interact with the creation, the created order, the created world. We are all part of that. And yet I think part of the reason why Paul does this, why Scripture does it, is because we as the image bearers have a special relationship to God, to each other, and then to the rest of creation. And so Paul kind of summarizes how we need to understand creation and the world that we live in. So here's Paul in Romans 8, 19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So I love that groaning till now. Paul understands, and he's trying to help us understand that creation is not outside of God's decrees of when it comes to our salvation. Creation is groaning. It is longing for that day when all the people of God will be revealed, when the kingdom is complete. Creation longs for that time, because at that time, when on the last day, when the judgment comes to all, that God's people stand with him in righteousness, vindicated amongst the people who rebelled against God and persecuted us. And then God in judgment sends those who are outside the kingdom to eternal judgment. God renews, however this happens, but all of creation, this is why the idea of an annihilation understanding that all of creation will be completely destroyed out of existence is antithetical to Scripture.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
That's what Paul is telling us here. It is, creation will be renewed. Now, I think there's going to be this, the what we're given, Peter, and that is, are the elements themselves melting, this refining fire, and then a recreation. Same material, refined, the curse lifted, purified, and then all of the universe made, brought back into existence, or at least into the existence of a non-cursed existence. And that creation right now is longing for that day.
Yeah. A glorified existence. I think that might be the better terminology, because it's a new heavens and new earth. Not in the existence as we were back in Eve, or excuse me, Eve, Eden, as we were back there. It's a different redemptive historical moment. Eden is in a state of innocence. The new heavens and new earth is in a state of confirmed righteousness, and a state of glory where there is no possibility of sinning, right? I mean, those old categories that Augustine used, right? That there's no possibility of sinning in glory. So it's a new existence, even though we are the same resurrected people. It's a new heavens, a new earth for the glory of God in that estate. So while Burkhoff talks about the final end of creation being the glory of God, you see, as you just said, Rob, you brought us through the fall by reading from Romans 8, and into glory, because you see that even now in its fallen estate, which creation fell to, and it groans, and it longs, as we personify it, right? It longs for the new heavens and new earth. It longs for the completion of the sons of God to the children of God, and the adoption that comes about through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit bringing in God's people throughout the generations, however long these generations are going to be, until God fills up all of his people together and draws them as one in the new heavens, new earth with the coming of Christ. That's the ultimate goal, which again ends up being the glory of God.
Right. So Burkhoff talks about the physical creation and how God brings it into existence out of nothing. It is created to glorify God. It is created to, in some sense, be ruled by us as God's
vice regent. You're thinking
vice regents,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
And but of course, as you said, it falls into corruption because the curse comes through Adam's sin. But Burkhoff then talks about, as part of the created order, the spiritual realm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So not a spiritual, not this ethereal, ghosty. He doesn't want to bring the spiritual realm away from a physical aspect, because he's going to talk about angels, and angels. They don't have bodies like we have. They have spiritual bodies. But as soon as we talk about spiritual bodies, I think most people think that almost, Casper, that kind of where it's almost like a phantasm, an idea where we see some sort of corporal vision of some entity, but there's no actual physicalness mm-hmm. to it.
What? No, I was just going to say, well, that's how I typically think of angels. Although I haven't thought of them in terms of the spiritual bodies, because I kind of have tried to relegate that language to the resurrected body from 1 Corinthians 15. But I understand what you're saying,
right?
There. But
right.
Burkhoff actually doesn't use the language of spiritual bodies. He uses the language of spiritual beings. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you caught that. It just struck me because he says The Bible assumes their existence, meaning angels, throughout, and ascribes to them real personality. Some ascribe to them, and this is what you're talking about, airy bodies, but this is contrary to scripture.
Right.
And then he says, they are pure spiritual beings, though sometimes assuming bodily forms. He says they are without flesh and bone, and therefore invisible. Some of them are good, holy, and elect, and others are fallen from their original state and therefore evil. So what surprised me in his definition was that it appears to me, at least, and you can maybe correct me if I'm wrong on this in my reading of him, is that he is suggesting that in their normal form, they are invisible. So if we had opportunity to go into the heavenlies, we wouldn't be able to see them because they would be invisible, without flesh and bone, of course, because he says therefore invisible,
right,
as spiritual beings. And they only sometimes have the bodily form that, you know, that others, that in the history of redemption, God has, you know, used angels to reveal things mm-hmm. about himself. And that's when that's only when they have those bodily forms. That's, I think, what he's saying, but I've tended to think of them having those bodily forms in the spiritual realm, right, that God's created. Now, maybe that's just my assumption because they have a spiritual form, or they have a bodily form, although spiritual, a different form, not flesh and blood, while right, they are revealing things here on earth. But maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm misconceiving those things.
Well, I think that we just, in one sense, we lack the language to really describe. I think we do.
Yeah.
Because that's why I use the term spiritual body. I think but it's not the same spiritual body that we get.
Yeah, that we'll have in the new heavens and new earth. That's what
we'll have in the new heavens. Right. But it's the closest phrase I think I can come to really describe their existence as having spiritual bodies that are very different than ours.
How about this? They have angelic bodies.
That's great. That's great. So you just described nothing.
Not helpful. Okay.
Name something without a description. That's, but yeah, there's a reality that it's hard not to use the term that they exist in a different dimension.
Yeah, they do.
Than us.
Right.
And I think that's true, but I think the word dimension oftentimes evokes ideas of a reality of existence apart from ours, separate from ours, mm-hmm. which is right, which is kind of true, but that's not what we want to think of them, because there's only one reality. There's only one dimension in the sense of there's one created order. God created one created order, but within that order, you have a physical realm, creation, which then we start talking about dimensions, height and breadth and width and you know, time, if you want to go there. But then you have this heavenly spiritual realm that exists invisibly around us.
Right, right, all around
us. But as part of the created order.
Right. Yeah, I mean, we must understand these things to be created. As you said, right, and the image that I tend to go to when I try to imagine this is with Elisha, right? I think it's in 2 Kings, mm-hmm. it's 2 Kings 6. And Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike his people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and it will bring bring you to the man whom you seek." I kind of read further than needed. But you see there how Elisha could see like this dimension open up.
I'm reading, like the veil is pulled back.
Right, if I'm reading from the right passage.
yeah, no, that's right. That's right. I know what you mean. Yeah.
I was trying to find it real quickly, and that's that's what popped up. So, but it's you know, to me, it's revealing. Isn't that interesting? It opens up this other world that you can see that the battle's going on around mm-hmm. us. There's this warfare going on around us that we really, we tend to not even think about, but that messes with my mind. I mean, to be honest, I mean,
this is Balaam's donkey, you know, it's stopping where it won't go forward. And Balaam starts beating his donkey because she won't keep going. And so God gives the donkey speech and she looks at Balaam and says, there's an angel right in front of us and we're going to die. If I take one more step, we're going to die because he's going to strike us down. And then, you know, it's now, do all animals see angels?
So when I'm walking Chippy angels, and
I don't know, but that's right. Yeah.
Right. When I'm walking Chippy and she just stops, you know, she's not going to go any further. She's never once said, dude, there's an angel in front of me. But maybe I should take heed.
One time she said that?
No.
Right. You know, Daniel praying for answers from the Lord and Michael being sent to Daniel says, yeah, I'm sorry I was delayed 2 weeks.
Yeah, right. So they're time bound, right?
I was fighting with the demon. You know, it's like, yes, they're time bound. But there's this spiritual battle that takes this. See, even when I say spiritual battle, that takes us away from this reality. There's a spiritual realm mm-hmm. where spiritual beings do battle.
Whatever that looks like.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, it's I know there's been authors that can write that have written on these things. But this is an area that is hard to conceive. There's texts that talk about these things, right? But it's hard to put it all together. We know that angels were created prior to humanity. We know that there is a fall that takes place because, right? I mean, so right. we have Burkhoff talking about the spiritual world and the creation of angels, and again, all in very brief. But then he goes and talks about not only classes of angels, that some angels have names, hence there's a personality to them. He talks about that as well. But that there is that there are not only good angels but evil angels. There's this whole world that we just tend not to think about. Even though we have New Testament revelation that tells us when we're in the midst of worship and assembling that we are called up in spirit and joining with the host of angels in our worship. That's just an amazing thing to think about. And I know I really try to get myself there and to meditate on those things. And on occasion, I wish I probably did it more, try to do that to bring the congregation to think upon those things. Because God, you know, Hebrews 12 just tells us that we're drawn up by faith into the heavenlies when we, as an assembly of God, walk in through the holy of holy places through Christ, right? Because the veil has been torn in two, and so we go in him by faith, and we join with the angels in worship. Oh, my goodness. So we're meant to conceive of these things. We're meant to meditate and think upon them with the biblical data that we have. But, man, is it hard?
Right. It's just something so foreign to our own day-to-day reality that when we read them, these glimpses that we see in Scripture, when we read about those, it just seems like something like a movie that we're not a part of that has nothing to do with us, but it does have to do with us. And while, you know, we always go back and forth. Our sinfulness, we're simultaneously sinner and saint, right? So our sinfulness is always trying to pull us in one direction. And the Holy Spirit that it was sanctifying us is always trying to give us the proper understanding of how to understand reality and live our lives. And so you have this spiritual battle that goes on around us. And, you know, C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters does a great job of giving us a, you know, obviously it's fictitious, obviously. It's trying to grasp at how do demons think. But it still is this, their bent is to take us away from God and the things of God and our fellowship with other believers. That this is what they've set themselves against God. They hate God. They want to destroy God. They hate his kingdom. They want to destroy his kingdom. They hate his people who are the subjects of the kingdom. And the angels, as you know, there's the famous text that, you know, angels dare to look into these things, that they don't understand how, you know, how God could redeem fallen people, because they've lived through this existence where all of angels were created righteous, holy, servants of God, but mutable, as man was created mutable. And so what we're told is, you know, I don't know, there's some debate about this, but I'm willing to go with it, that a third of the angels fall. So if a third of the angels fall, they're cast out of heaven, fully depraved, fully corrupted. They don't have the image of God. Mm-hmm. Even though they were created righteous, they don't have that image. So when see mankind in their fallen state, while everything that they do is sinful in that because it's not done in faith. So somebody who's completely depraved can create an orphanage and take in orphans, and we look at that and say, "Oh, that's a good thing." But because that was not done in faith, God himself looks at that and says, "That's not a righteous act. That is actually sinful because you did it for yourself. It was not done in faith to me." Mm-hmm. Demons don't do that. They don't have the image within them that pushes them to actually do good things. Their depravity focuses them on the destruction of God, the destruction of the kingdom, and the destruction of his people. Angels who didn't fall, who were there when the third falls, are looking at these demons now, these fallen angels, as enemies, as rebels, as those who decided to take the nature that God had given them and allow it to be corrupted and to become enemies. So they see them as enemies. And so when mankind falls through Adam, all of mankind becomes the enemy of God. Scripture tells us that we are the enemies of God. So when the Son becomes man in order to redeem, and then he does redeem, angels who are fully righteous are looking at that saying, that's not right. That's not what, because they would never accuse God of not being righteous.
No, no.
But it's wait a minute. They don't deserve this. Why, you know, God, those who are being judged for their rebellion deserve that judgment.
But do you think, are you saying that you think angels question that?
Well, I'm going with the scripture that says the angels, I don't think question it. No, not question it like, God, why would you do that? I disagree. But more of a wonderment. That's what we're told, yeah. That angels,
they're in awe of it.
It confuses them.
Dare look into it. I mean, that I wouldn't go beyond that. Because, yeah. I mean, what you have.
It puzzles them. Maybe that's the best. That is a good term.
What you have is okay. You get more understanding of how unique humanity is in the created mm-hmm. order.
Yeah.
Angels, who we see are servants of God and have various functions, aren't given the option of redemption. Right. There is a fall, and there's no opportunity to repent. There's no opportunity. There's no offer of salvation for them. There's no angelic son to die for them, right? The second person of the Trinity does not become an angel and bear the penalty for them, right? The second person of the Trinity becomes a human in order to bear the condemnation of our sin in order to redeem humanity. Humanity has this unique privilege of being privileged by God, that among all creatures that he has made, angels, cats, dogs, whales, rabbits, all creatures, humans, men and women, boys and girls, created in the image of God, all humanities created in the image of God, have that redemption, that salvation set out before them, right? So God has, I mean, that what a blessing. Mm-hmm. What a treat for humanity. It's not as though Adam fell and it was done. That would be fair. That would be just. But before the foundations of the earth, God decided that he wanted to make a people for himself. And those people are not angels. Those people are of the human race. And that's, I mean, I think sometimes, you know, we think, oh, angels are really cool. You know, angels are, you know, this or that. Angels are great. And they are, in a sense, that they're so different from us. But the difference that we have is that we're created in the image of God. They aren't. There is something qualitatively different from the angelic existence than from human existence. And that is that he has gathered us, his people, from around the world and around the generations, throughout the generation and years, to be with him. And he's done that through his son. What a glorious thing for humanity that God has done for us. Wow.
Right. When talking of the incarnation, the writer of Hebrews talks about Christ being made a little lower than the angels, which means that humanity is a little lower than the angels.
Yes.
And Christ becomes like one of us. But, of course, Christ is obedience, his passive and his active obedience is raised up above the angels.
Yeah.
And we, through our union with Christ, the fact that we will rule and reign with Christ for eternity, that we will be no longer who were enemies, we have been brought near, now are called sons.
Mm-hmm.
We also are brought up from a lower state to reign with Christ and be brought above the angels, whatever that means for us, for our eternal existence. And so there's this relationship that we have with angels that I don't think in our current existence we can really grasp. I think we'll have a better understanding in eternity when it's explained to us exactly. You know, we talk about, you know, the idea of the guardian angels and things like that. And, you know, it's like mankind does. We trivialize everything and we do whatever we can to take the awe out of something and make it as mundane as or silly or as subservient to us as we can to self-service to us. And we, of course, one of the great fallacies of humanity, great sins of humanity, is to worship angels.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, what you're saying here just takes me back to what Burkhoff was saying as well, when he was talking about the two classes or different classes of angels. He references the seraphim and the cherubim and them having this power and majesty guarding the holiness of God in the Garden of Eden, right? You know, coming swords and protecting the garden and so on. But what do we do with that word cherubim? You know, we make little cherubs.
Right.
Right. And we make little fat human looking people that are with little wings on their backs, you know, and make porcelain things out of them and set them on our shelves. And, you know, with little arrows and make them into some Roman or Greek god.
Right. Naked babies with wings and arrows.
Right.
And bows and arrows.
Like you said, trivializing these things. But these things, you know, the cherubim and the seraphim, and that's a pluralized version of a singular, which gives the sense of the host, the great host of them. And they're, you know, they're there as majestic and glorious things, these heavenly beings, at the throne of the heavenly king, singing his praises or saying his praises, ever ready to do his bidding. I was just kind of reading a portion of Burkhoff there. And just before we leave the subject of angels, just noting there are two angels named, we're correct on this, Gabriel and Michael. I think those are the only two named angels in the scriptures.
Well, I mean, there is Harold and then there's Lo. Don't forget about Lo. Lo, the angel of the Lord.
So. Oh, boy, Rob. Hark, the herald. Angels.
There you go. Right? There it is.
that it right there? Yeah, that's what you're thinking.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Mm-hmm. So.
Okay. Right. Well, I mean, that's a good point to end this one on here with utter wrongness here, Rob.
Utter silliness. Well, welcome to the show.
Are we going to have a Christmas show this year?
We are.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Now you know who's taking us off the rails. Of course we're going to have
a Christmas show. Well, you mentioned something that had to do with, you know, what's typically an incarnational hymn, and so it made me think of it.
We did
so.
Talk about that. Yeah, we will. We will. That will be coming. Everybody. It's much anticipation of that. but it's interesting. We're going back to the names. So there's two. We can. Everybody should agree that there's at least two, but that shows us they have names.
Yeah, that they're personal. That they have they're personal beings.
They're personal beings. And going back to the episode with Daniel and Michael. I mean, here Michael is God or. Sorry, Daniel is praying for answers. He's got questions. They're in exile. They want to be out of exile, and he wants to know, what is the future? That's what he's praying for. Here's Daniel, one of the great servants of our Lord, who is struggling with what is the future? You know, demonstrating that he has struggled with the same kinds of things that we all do. We all wonder about the future, what's going to happen, not just. When is the Lord returning, but just what is going to be, what's it going to be like in 10 years for our people? What's going to be like in our nation? What's going to be, he worried about that. We worry about that. It's very human. And so when Michael comes, he's coming as a servant of the Lord, as a servant from the Lord to speak with one of the children of God. And he comes to serve Daniel. But we see this almost it's very military-esque because he comes through, he fights to battle to get to Daniel. But Michael and Daniel are both servants of the Lord. That there's this, we're all part of the same building of this kingdom. The angels have their role that God has created them for. We have our role that God has created us. For we're very different beings, but we're still both servants of the Lord, allies together, because we both love our Creator. And so we kind of see this glimpse there between Daniel and Michael. We can see this when Gabriel comes to Mary, or Gabriel comes to Joseph. First of all, we always see whenever angels appear to people, we see this terror within people.
Right.
So when the veil is pulled back and we see an angel in their being, it terrifies them.
Yes. Well, I'm sorry if I interrupted, but just to clarify, and I hope a lot of our listeners know this, but whenever you see the Lord of Hosts, and I don't know why it's always translated like that. It is and should be understood, as heavenly armies. or heavenly angelic armies. That is what is being considered under that one word host. So the Lord of hosts, or usually it's Yahweh, that the name of God, and along with hosts or angelic heavenly army. And that gets at what you were saying in the military, or that battle front, to do battle. And even from the previous, Second Kings reference that I made with Elisha, what is seen when the veil is, when that world is opened up, but is, are right. those fighting, in the midst of warfare. So, that it all speaks to what you're saying.
Right, going back to with Elisha, and that it's some may say, I'm sure there are some more progressive commentaries that talk about that this is just a vision, that this is that Elisha sees God is just giving him a vision, but I think God is pulling back the veil between dimensions, between the spiritual and the created realm. He sees what is happening in the angelic world, in that realm, and when Jesus is going to be crucified, he says that he could just pull back, command legions of angels to come and destroy everybody there. He doesn't have to go to the cross at any point. At the moment of a split second of a thought, and these angels would be there as warriors coming down. So I think Burkhoff does a really good job. I know it's a short thing, but I just love the way that he was bringing out the dual creation of the realms. One creation, the created order.
Don't get into dualism here.
But the realm of spiritual and the realm of physical, the physical world, the physical universe, but how it's one creation and we all are meshed together in our service for Christ.
Yeah, but just for our listeners, he does have a third part, and I think that's what we'll do next time, and that's entitled The Material World. So the last part we can get to, and there he deals with the specific creation, the creation days, so the creation of the material world. So that's why it follows the spiritual world, because it at least as we understand it, chronologically speaking, the spiritual world came first, the created world then came after. And so that'll be up next time. Oh, but you're supposed to say that afterward. I'm sorry, Rob.
Right. I got one thing to do at the end, and you just take it away. That's okay.
All right. Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us in another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformforum.org, and you can check out the congregation that Rob and I serve at westminsteropc.org. And you can go to chicagoreform.org to find a bunch of other OPC congregations in the Chicagoland area. Hey, Rob, what's up next time?
Yeah, just rewind 47 seconds, okay?
I might take a moment just to apologize for some of the sound quality I did notice as we were recording. There's a lot of breaks, and then we're going to have speed-up voices. I'm not going to be able to fix that in post-production, so I hope you can bear with us.
If they've made it this far, they have one with us.
Exactly. So thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.